Bold, defiant, and determined in her idolatry, she declared to Ahab that Elijah should not live. That night, a messenger aroused the weary prophet and delivered the word of Jezebel, given in the name of her pagan gods, that she would, in the presence of Israel, do to Elijah as he had done to the priests of Baal. Elijah should have met this threat and oath of Jezebel with an appeal for protection to the God of heaven, who had commissioned him to do the work that he had done. He should have told the messenger that the God in whom he trusted would be his protector against the hatred and threats of Jezebel. But the faith and courage of Elijah seem to forsake him. He starts up from his slumbers bewildered. The rain is pouring from the heavens, and darkness is on every side. He loses sight of God and flees for his life as though the avenger of blood were close behind him. He leaves his servant behind him on the way, and in the morning he is far from the habitations of men, upon a dreary desert, alone. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise, and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise, and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah should have trusted in God, who had warned him when to flee, and where to find an asylum from the hatred of Jezebel, secure from the diligent search of Ahab. The Lord had not warned him at this time to flee. He had not waited for the Lord to speak to him. He moved rashly. Had he waited with faith and patience, God would have shielded his servant and would have given him another signal victory in Israel by sending his judgments upon Jezebel. Weary and prostrate, Elijah sits down to rest. He is discouraged and feels like murmuring. He says, Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He feels that life is no more desirable. He expected after the signal display of God's power in the presence of Israel that they would be true and faithful to God. He expected that Jezebel would no longer have influence over the mind of Ahab, and that there would be a general revolution in the kingdom of Israel. And when the threatening message from Jezebel was delivered to him, he forgot that God was the same all-powerful and pitiful God that he was when he prayed to him for fire from heaven, and it came, and for rain, and it came. God had granted every request. Yet Elijah is a fugitive, far from the homes of men, and he wishes never to look upon man again. How did God look upon his suffering servant? Did he forsake him because despondency and despair had seized him? Oh, no. Elijah was prostrated with discouragement. All day had he toiled without food. When he guided the chariot of Ahab, running before it to the gate of the city, he was strong of courage. He had high hopes that Israel as a nation would return to their allegiance to God and be reinstated in his favor. But the reaction which frequently follows elevation of faith and marked and glorious success was pressing in upon Elijah. He was exalted to Pisgah's top, to be humiliated to the lowliest valley in faith and feeling. But God's eye was still upon his servant. He loved him no less when he felt broken-hearted and forsaken of God and man than when, in answer to his prayer, fire flashed from heaven illuminating Carmel. Those who have not borne weighty responsibilities, or who have not been accustomed to feel very deeply, cannot understand the feelings of Elijah and are not prepared to give him the tender sympathy he deserves. God knows and can read the heart's sore anguish under temptation and sore conflict. As Elijah sleeps under the juniper tree, a soft touch and pleasant voice arouse him. He starts at once in his terror as if to flee, as though the enemy who was in pursuit of his life had indeed found him. But in the pitying face of love bending over him, he sees not the face of an enemy, but of a friend. An angel has been sent with food from heaven to sustain the faithful servant of God. His voice says to Elijah, "Arise and eat." After Elijah had partaken of the refreshment prepared for him, he again slumbered. A second time the angel of God ministers to the wants of Elijah. He touches the weary, exhausted man, and in pitying tenderness says to him, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Elijah was strengthened and pursued his journey to Horeb. He was in a wilderness. At night he lodged in a cave for protection from the wild beasts. Here God, through one of his angels, met with Elijah and inquired of him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" "I sent you to the brook Cherith. I sent you to the widow of Sarepta. I sent you to Samaria with a message to Ahab. But who sent you this long journey into the wilderness? And what errand have you here?" Elijah mourns out the bitterness of his soul to the Lord, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Then the Lord manifests himself to Elijah, showing him that quiet trust and firm reliance upon God will ever find him a present help in time of need. I have been shown that my husband has erred in giving way to despondency and distrust of God. Time and again has God revealed himself to him by remarkable evidences of his care, love, and power. But when he has seen that his interest and jealousy for God and his cause have not been understood or appreciated, he has at times given way to discouragement and to despair. God has given my husband and me a special and important work to do in his cause, to reprove and counsel his people. When we see our reproofs slighted and are repaid with hatred instead of sympathy, then we have frequently let go of our faith and trust in the Lord God of Israel. And like Elijah, we have yielded to despondency and despair. Here has been the great error in the life of my husband. He is becoming discouraged because his brethren have brought trials upon him instead of helping him. And when his brethren see, in the sadness and despondency of my husband, the effect of their unbelief and lack of sympathy, some are prepared to triumph over him and take advantage of his discouraged state, and feel that, after all, God cannot be with Brother White, or he would not manifest weakness in this direction. I refer such to the work of Elijah, and to his despondency and discouragements. Elijah, although a prophet of God, was a man, subject to like passions as we are. We have the frailties of mortal feelings to contend with, but if we trust in God, he will never leave nor forsake us. Under all circumstances, we may have firm trust in God that he will never leave nor forsake us while we preserve our integrity. My husband may take courage in his affliction, that he has a pitying heavenly Father who reads the motives and understands the purposes of the soul. Those who stand in the front of the conflict and who are reined up by the Spirit of God to do a special work for him will frequently feel a reaction when the pressure is removed, and despondency may sometimes press them hard and shake the most heroic faith and weaken the most steadfast minds. God understands all our weaknesses. He can pity and love when the hearts of men may be as hard as flint. To wait patiently and trust in God when everything looks dark is the lesson that my husband must learn more fully. God will not fail him in his integrity.
Chapter 13. Moses and Aaron.
Upon Mount Hor, Aaron died and was buried. Moses, Aaron's brother, and Eleazar, his son, accompanied him to the mount. The painful duty was laid upon Moses to remove from his brother Aaron the sacerdotal robes and place them upon Eleazar, for God had said that he should succeed Aaron in the priesthood. Moses and Eleazar witnessed the death of Aaron, and Moses buried him in the mount. This scene upon Mount Hor carries our minds back to some of the most striking events in the life of Aaron. Aaron was a man of amiable disposition, whom God selected to stand with Moses and speak for him, in short, to be mouthpiece for Moses. God might have chosen Aaron as leader, but he who is acquainted with hearts, who understands character, knew that Aaron was yielding and lacked moral courage to stand in defense of the right under all circumstances, irrespective of consequences. Aaron's desire to have the goodwill of the people sometimes led him to commit great wrongs. He too frequently yielded to their entreaties, and in so doing dishonored God. The same lack of firmness for the right in his family resulted in the death of two of his sons. Aaron was eminent for piety and usefulness, but he neglected to discipline his family. Rather than perform the task of requiring respect and reverence of his sons, he allowed them to follow their inclinations. He did not discipline them in self-denial, but yielded to their wishes. They were not disciplined to respect and reverence parental authority. The father was the proper ruler of his own family as long as he lived. His authority was not to cease, even after his children were grown up and had families of their own. God himself was the monarch of the nation, and from the people he claimed obedience and honor. The order and prosperity of the kingdom depended upon the good order of the church. And the prosperity, harmony, and order of the church depended upon the good order and thorough discipline of families. God punishes the unfaithfulness of parents to whom he has entrusted the duty of maintaining the principles of parental government, which lie at the foundation of church discipline and the prosperity of the nation. One undisciplined child has frequently marred the peace and harmony of a church and incited a nation to murmuring and rebellion. In a most solemn manner, the Lord has enjoined upon children their duty to affectionately respect and honor their parents. And on the other hand, he requires parents to train up their children and with unceasing diligence to educate them with regard to the claims of his law and to instruct them in the knowledge and fear of God. These injunctions which God laid upon the Jews with so much solemnity rest with equal weight upon Christian parents. Those who neglect the light and instruction which God has given in his word in regard to training their children and commanding their households after them will have a fearful account to settle. Aaron's criminal neglect to command the respect and reverence of his sons resulted in their death. God distinguished Aaron by choosing him and his male posterity for the priesthood. His sons ministered in the sacred office. Nadab and Abihu failed to reverence the command of God to offer sacred fire upon their censers with the incense before him. God had forbidden them, upon pain of death, to present the common fire before him with the incense. But here is seen the result of loose discipline. As these sons of Aaron had not been educated to respect and reverence the commands of their father, as they disregarded parental authority, they did not realize the necessity of explicitly following the requirements of God. When indulging their appetite for wine, and while under its exciting stimulus, their reason was clouded, and they could not discern the difference between the sacred and the common. Contrary to God's express direction, they dishonored him by offering common instead of sacred fire. God visited them with his wrath. Fire went forth from his presence and destroyed them. Aaron bore his severe affliction with patience and humble submission. Sorrow and keen agony wrung his soul. He was convicted of his neglect of duty. He was priest of the Most High God to make atonement for the sins of the people. He was priest of his household, yet he had been inclined to pass over the folly of his children. He had neglected his duty to train and educate them to obedience, self-denial, and reverence for parental authority. Thorough feelings of misplaced indulgence, he failed to mold their characters with high reverence for eternal things. Aaron did not see, any more than many Christian parents now see, that his misplaced love and the indulgence of his children in wrong was preparing them for the certain displeasure of God and for his wrath to break forth upon them to their destruction. While Aaron neglected to exercise his authority, the justice of God awakened against them. Aaron had to learn that his gentle remonstrance, without a firm exercise of parental restraint, and his imprudent tenderness toward his sons were cruelty in the extreme. God took the work of justice into his own hands and destroyed the sons of Aaron. When God called for Moses to come up into the mount, it was 6 days before he was received into the cloud, into the immediate presence of God. The top of the mountain was all aglow with the glory of God. And yet, even while the children of Israel had this glory in their very sight, unbelief was so natural to them that they began to murmur with discontent because Moses was absent. While the glory of God signified his sacred presence upon the mountain, and their leader was in close converse with God, they should have been sanctifying themselves by close searching of heart humiliation and godly fear. God had left Aaron and Hur to take the place of Moses. In his absence, the people were to consult and advise with these men of God's appointment. Here, Aaron's deficiency as a leader or governor of Israel is seen. The people beset him to make them gods or go before them into Egypt. Here was an opportunity for Aaron to show his faith and unwavering confidence in God, and with firmness and decision to meet the proposition of the people. But his natural desire to please and to yield to the people led him to sacrifice the honor of God. He requested them to bring their ornaments to him, and he wrought out for them a golden calf and proclaimed before the people, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And to this senseless god he made an altar and proclaimed on the morrow a feast to the Lord. All restraint seemed to be removed from the people. They offered burnt offerings to the golden calf, and a spirit of levity took possession of them. They indulged in shameful rioting and drunkenness. They ate, they drank, and rose up to play. A few weeks only had passed since they had made a solemn covenant with God to obey his voice. They had listened to the words of God's law, spoken in awful grandeur from Sinai's mount, amid thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. They had heard the declaration from the lips of God himself, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Aaron and also his sons had been exalted by being called into the mount to their witness the glory of God. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. God had appointed Nadab and Abihu to a most sacred work. Therefore he honored them in a most wonderful manner. He gave them a view of his excellent glory, that the scenes they should witness in the mount would abide with them, and the better to qualify them to minister in his service, and render to him that exalted honor and reverence before the people, which would give them clearer conceptions of his character, and awaken in them due obedience and reverence for all his requirements. Before Moses left his people for the mount, he read to them the words of the covenant that God had made with them, and they with one voice answered, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do, and be obedient." How great must have been the sin of Aaron! How aggravated in the sight of God! While Moses was receiving the law of God in the mount, the Lord informed him of the sin of rebellious Israel, and requested him to let them go, that he might destroy them. But Moses pleaded before God for the people. Although Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, yet when the interests of the people over whom God had appointed him as leader were at stake, he lost his natural timidity, and with singular persistency and wonderful boldness, pleaded with God for Israel. He would not consent that God should destroy his people, although God promised that in their destruction he would exalt Moses and raise up a better people than Israel. Moses prevailed. God granted his earnest petition not to blot out his people. Moses took the tables of the covenant, the law of the Ten Commandments, and ascended from the mount. The boisterous, drunken revelry of the children of Israel reached his ears long before he came to the camp. When he saw their idolatry and that they had broken in a most marked manner the words of the covenant, he became overwhelmed with grief and indignation at their base idolatry. Confusion and shame on their account took a possession of him, and he there threw down the tables and broke them. As they had broken their covenant with God, Moses, in breaking the tables, signified to them that so also God had broken his covenant with them. The tables whereupon was written the law of God were broken. Aaron, with his amiable disposition, so very mild and pleasing, sought to conciliate Moses, as though no very great sin had been committed by the people over which he should thus feel deeply. Moses asked in anger, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, 'Make us gods which shall go out before us.' And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, 'Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me. And I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Aaron would have Moses think that some wonderful miracle had transformed their golden ornaments into the shape of a calf. He did not relate to Moses that he, with other workmen, had wrought out this image. Aaron had thought that Moses had been too unyielding to the wishes of the people. He thought that if Moses had been less firm, less decided at times, and that if he had made a compromise with the people and gratified their wishes, he would have had less trouble, and there would have been more peace and harmony in the camp of Israel.